You know, in chapter 3, verse 23, Jesus used the parable for the first time to teach in the book of Mark. How can Satan cast out Satan? And then he goes into the whole parable about the only way that someone can cast out a strong man is if a stronger one comes into their house. And that was the first parable that we saw. But this morning, we are going to look at another parable. But with this parable, we will focus entirely on the parable to see what Jesus is saying. But before we get into the parable, what I would like to do is to explain to you some simple rules about parables. And hermeneutics are rules to follow. In regards to the parable, a parable has one basic truth. It's not to be dissected word for word. It's not to be examined to see every facet of what, in this case, Jesus is trying to say. He's really focusing on one simple truth. And most everything, this is the second rule, most everything that is taught in the parable had the truth taught clearly either before or after the parable. So you will have the teaching directly. This is what I'm talking about. This is Jesus. This is what I'm talking about. And then he gives some colorful pictures for us to understand. Sometimes a farmer, sometimes a soldier, something that's relevant to their culture that will help them to understand the truth that was just taught. So those are the simple rules of parables. There's more, but those are the two basic ones. Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, the sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. When the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises from the words for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word accept it and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. So what is the main truth behind this parable? Why this parable? In this case, the truth of the parable is found in the parable. We have just finished studying the unpardonable sin in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 30, and whom Jesus considered to be his true family in chapter 3, verses 31 through 35. The parable is Jesus' teaching concerning the kingdom of God. I know I've mentioned these verses a few times, but in order for us to really get the understanding, the basic outline of the book of Mark, we have to go to the heading. And the heading is found in these two verses, or three verses, but this one chapter, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. What is the purpose? Why did Jesus come? That's found in verse 38 of the same chapter. But he said to them, let us go into the next town that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I came forth. When we look at the book of Mark, we understand that the overall theme, or what Mark is trying to really get across to the Roman people, is that Jesus was the ultimate servant. For he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. But what is it, or how is it that he served? And the answer is found in these verses, in this chapter. He came to preach the gospel. And it was for that purpose. How he served was to preach, or to proclaim that gospel. I have mentioned in a couple of sermons that people saw Jesus in three different ways, and they still see Jesus in these ways. One way that people in this group saw Jesus was that he was a menace. The scribes and the Pharisees saw him as a threat. He was a menace. The large group saw him as a magician. Heal me. Cast out the demons. Yet there were others who saw him as master, his Jesus master. And it is for this reason that Jesus starts teaching through parables. You see, he didn't want everybody to understand. It's not that he's not willing that any should perish. Of course we understand that. God is not willing that any should perish. But what I am saying is that he doesn't look for people to just follow him for any other reason, but to follow him as master. He wants people to follow him. Look, if you will, at verses 10 through 12. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they turn and their sins be forgiven them. Jesus came to earth for one reason, and for one reason only, and that was to make disciples. And his disciples were not going to those, or were not going to be those, who were looking for handouts. Jesus was very clear that he was looking for, and he is still looking for, disciples, those who are learners, those who are serious about the kingdom of God. It wasn't only those who were serious about the kingdom of God that were going to understand the parables. Others who didn't or weren't serious about the kingdom of God would understand parables. Matthew 21, 45 and 46. Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this, his parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him as a prophet. They understood. The Pharisees, the scribes, those who were leaders of Israel, understood the parables. It wasn't that they weren't understanding the intentions behind it. Look at verse 13. And he said to them, do you not understand the parable? How then will you understand all the parables? Here we see that those who were serious about the kingdom didn't understand about the parable. See, it wasn't some kind of magic. It wasn't some kind of inspiration, in the sense that God was going to reveal and explain to the people who were serious about the kingdom the meaning of the parable. What he was saying was, those who were really interested in spiritual things will seek the truth. That's what he's saying. Those who are only there for what they can get out of him aren't going to understand it, and they aren't there for anything other than their healing, their casting out of demons, or being fed. There, to him, he is just a magician. What he is saying is, those who are serious about the kingdom, those who really want to know, even though they don't understand the parable, are going to seek to know the parable. Chapter 4, verse 34. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. Who are disciples? What is the definition of a disciple? The definition of a disciple is one who learns, is a learner. If I were to use one word for disciple, it would be learner. And what Jesus is saying is that he's going to teach those who want to be taught. You've heard the saying, you only get what you put into it. What Jesus is saying here is that you will only learn if you want to learn. And the only way that you're going to learn is when you come and you ask me the meaning of the parables. But again, Let me repeat what I said earlier. The truth that we are looking for in the parable will always be taught either before or after a parable. But to them, they were to see what it was that Jesus was teaching through parables. Let us now look at the explanation of the parable, which will cover the parable as well. Verse 14, the sower sows the word. Again, I like to refer to other gospels in order to get a fuller understanding, more of a bigger picture of what is said in regards to this parable in Mark. Luke 8:11 says this in regards to this parable. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. It makes it very clear what the seed is. The seed is the word of God. Again, the same parable in Matthew 13:19. When everyone hears the word of the kingdom. See, now we have a better understanding of what the word is. The word that Jesus was preaching was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The word that was sown was the word of God, and the word of God was in regards to the kingdom of God. Jesus said, for this reason I came. Jesus came preaching the word of the kingdom. Everywhere he went, he was sowing seed. So the seed is the word of God, or the gospel of the kingdom. And now we will look at the different kinds of soil, and the soils represents the conditions of the heart. And we will notice four different conditions dealing with our heart. The first is found in verse 15. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes the word that was sown in their hearts. So our hearts is the soil. It's the ground in which the sower is planting. I mentioned before that Satan hates everything that God loves. I mean, he's the number one enemy. He hates everything that God loves. It's evident throughout the scriptures. You go back to the garden and Satan destroyed or attempted to destroy the works of God in the garden, and he was successful. And so Satan wants to destroy everything. God came to deliver and the devil came to destroy. The devil's number one objective is to keep people from accepting the saving knowledge or the saving gift of God through his son, Jesus Christ. The number one thing that Satan wants to do is keep you from receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The second thing he wants to do, if you accepted the first, which he failed, is to keep you ineffective in what God has for us or for you in advancing that kingdom or advancing his cause. Before I was saved, I never doubted that God existed. I remember when I was, I think, 5 years old, I went to a nursery, a daycare, whatever you want to call it, in Eastern. And I remember my grandmother brought me to an Episcopal church. I knew that Jesus was God. I knew who God was, you know, like I would know some of other people, just shallow kind of. But I knew he existed. And I remember one day it was raining. I may have told you the story before. It was raining and I was sitting in the big windows. They had the windows and I'm looking outside and I'm seeing the jungle gyms and all the tires and things to play on. And I'm thinking, wow, I'd really like to be out there playing on the gym. So I prayed to God, God, please have it stop raining. And I'm serious. It stopped raining. Boom. It's done. We couldn't go outside because the ground was wet, so it really didn't work out completely for me. But it really, from that point on, I never really doubted that God existed. Never. I wasn't saved, thought I was good with God. You know, God understands me. We're good. But I didn't know Jesus Christ as my Savior, but I never really doubted that Jesus or that God existed until I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. You know, that the point that I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, then I started to doubt. What if this isn't real? What if God isn't real? I'm just going to be wasting my time. Do I really want to live in accordance to the Word of God, what it says? And this is what you think, right? The things that I can't do? Do I want to give my life to a bunch of rules or a lifestyle that's going to take away the things that I find pleasurable? And then God gave me another word, and that was, look around you. Do you think that all this just happened by chance? Absolutely not. The things that you see is design. It needed to have intelligence in order for it to exist. But my point is, the devil wants to take and snatch away the truth that God has planted in your mind. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God plants the seed only to have the devil come and try to snatch that seed away. Where did this thought come from? I believe it comes from the devil. I believe that the question of whether or not God existed in the early year of my, right from the very beginning of my salvation, came from the devil. People hear the gospel all over the world, walk down the aisles and they pray, but are never seen in churches again. They are never seen in churches again, and I believe that it's because the seed was intercepted by Satan. The second type of soil is found in verses 16 and 17, so if you will look at verses 16 and 17. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation and persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. The true test of a believer is how they respond to persecution. The true test of a believer, or should I say, one of the true tests of a believer, a true believer, is how they respond to persecution. How do you respond when you are mocked for your faith in Christ? I know I've mentioned this before. I was out on the streets of Willimantic with my mentor, and we're sharing the gospel, and I came across my old roommate, and I shared the gospel, and he mocked me. It would have been so easy for me to have said, you know, these are my friends that I grew up with. These are the friends that I hunted with for years. These are the friends that we were bros, you know. I had great friends that I grew up with and really helped develop who I was. Some of you are saying, well, I don't think they were really great friends. But they really helped me to get through some of the times that I had in my life before that. And I left them all behind. They would never talk to me again. But I left them all behind because they weren't going to be with me. They weren't going to walk with me. And I decided to choose Christ. I did not allow the persecution, the ridicules of those who I have found very dear in my heart, to my heart, early on in life, in my teenage years, to interfere with my new relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I was not going to allow that to happen. And so many times, there are people who profess to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, only to refuse to walk with Him again because they are ridiculed or mocked or persecuted. One of the main things that I have seen throughout my Christianity and with people who have struggled in this area and even have turned their back on Christ are within marriages. A husband or a wife gets saved. You know, their friend brings them to a Bible study and the person gets saved. And it's usually the woman, the wife who gets saved and the husband, you know, because they didn't go to the church. Church isn't for men. It's false, but it's not for men. So the wife goes to the church, she gets saved, she comes home all excited, tells her husband, I'm saved. I'm born again. Don't ever tell me or talk to me about that false religion again. I don't want to hear it. That's for weak people. That's for people who need a crutch. They can't survive on their own, so they buy into this religious garbage. What happens? A lot of times the wife just clambers up, never talks about it again. Many times never goes to church, never goes to a Bible study. And what they do, because this is how it's put to them, it's either me or Christ. And many times they choose the husband. Many times people are choosing the friends. You know, just recently I heard of a story of a mother who was speaking with her son and telling her son about her faith and sharing that. And he started mocking his mom about her faith. So the mom says, you know, I want to still have a relationship with my son. How can we do this? So she says, when we get together, not talk about religion. I won't push my belief on you, and you just don't ridicule or mock my belief. And I guess he agreed, and the next conversation, he just starts hammering on Christ in the church again. And so she said, I thought I asked you not to ridicule my faith, and we, you know, just so we can get along, and you know, I love you, and I want to have a relationship with you. And he hung up on her, and nothing more. But in that situation, she stood for Christ. She proved herself to be a true believer. You know, Matthew 10, 37 and 38 says this, "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Jesus wasn't trying to win a popularity contest. He was trying to win people to himself or to the Father through the gospel. It wasn't, how can I get people saved? How many different ways can I present something for them to follow me? No, I'm going to present one truth. And it's up to you, it's up to me, whether or not I accept that truth. And there's a cost. And the soil is what determines how we respond. The third type of soil is found in 18 and 19, verses 18 and 19. "Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." When you look at the other two types of soils, what you'll notice is that the interference is from the outside. It is the cause of the devil, and it is the cause of those who you once may have known, maybe a husband, maybe a wife, maybe friends, maybe a worker, whatever the situation is. But it's always coming from the outside. But this soil is coming from the inside. There are so many things that can distract us from really committing to faith in Christ. I said before and heard it said that the best tactic Satan has for hindering the Christian is materialism. There are so many things that can distract us. There are so many things out there vying for our time, for our money. The world has a lot of things that are just tempting Christians. What is the most valuable commodity that has ever existed in the world? The answer to that question is found in 1 Peter 1:19. Let's start with verse 17. "And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed, you were not bought. You were not redeemed with the corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions of your fathers," in other words, the laws. "What were you bought with? Not silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot." What is the most valuable commodity that has ever existed in the world? It's the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Silver and gold will not get you saved. The only way to get to heaven is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. No amount of works is going to get you there. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." You aren't going to get to heaven because you're a good person. You aren't going to get to heaven because you've done a lot of good. You're only going to get to heaven. I'm only going to get to heaven because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. What God did for us by becoming a man so that he could die. You can't work your way to heaven. Yet people will say that they accepted Jesus Christ only to be tripped up by the cares of this world. They start seeing the riches of this world and forget about the true riches in Christ. We are blinded by the temporal. Matthew 13, 45 and 46, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went out and sold everything that he had and bought it." There are many people today who said that they have bought this precious pearl or have found this precious pearl. Yet, there are so many things that is distracting them from this pearl. It's vying for their time, and they are giving their time and their resources for something that isn't of any value. Let us look at the fourth soil found in verse 20. "But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. There are three soils that are taught here, three different types of hearts that confess, but the problem is they never possessed. These people aren't saved. What I mean is that they acknowledge Jesus with their lips, but they never acknowledge him with their life. They give him lip service, but they never really truly commit themselves to Christ. There is a debate whether or not these people are believers and just have got caught up with the world. But I don't believe that's the case. And I don't believe that's the case because Jesus here says that there are 3 degrees of and extents to which people follow Christ. Some 30, some 60, and some 100. I really don't know of anyone who gives the 100, but there's 3 different areas. So if it were true that the other ones were believers, then why mention the percentages? I believe that the only ones who are saved are those who produce fruit. A true believer is one who accepts Jesus and lives for Jesus. There is going to be some genuine evidence of a person's conversion. Some. Matthew 13, 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, right? There's going to be something. He gives everything. He turns his back on everything else and seeks. And when he sees it, he just gives it his all. You know, before I was saved, one of the things that was common with me is that I would go full head on with something for 3 years. And then I just didn't hold the interest anymore. I might go back to it a little bit, but it just didn't hold me. It just wasn't it. It wasn't what I was looking for. When I came to Christ, I remember a guy who said, "It's great that you have zeal for God. You're so excited. But there's going to come a time that it's going to plateau out." I just did not like that at all. I've experienced that many times with so many different things. It's going to plateau out. And I said, you know, I went back to the pastor and I said, I don't want it to plateau out. If it's going to plateau out, I don't want anything to do with it. If it's just going to even out, then it's not for me. And his statement was, it only plateaus out if you let it plateau out. It only plateaus out if you let it plateau out. Are you dedicated? If you're dedicated and you continue to search, is God limited to where your search ends? No, no way. God is infinite. That's one of the things that I'm encouraged about with eternity. God is infinite. There is no way that we can ever learn all about Him. You know, they say about the gospel, about the Bible, it's easy enough for a child to understand so deep that it baffles the most noted scholars. The theologians can't even comprehend the completeness of the Scriptures. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. A true believer is who turns their back on everything for this precious pearl. Who turns their back on everything for the precious blood of Jesus Christ, for Christ Himself. Hebrews chapter 11 is considered the hero chapter. Verses 23 through 29. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, and because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they possessed or passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempted to do so were drowned. You know that Egypt was the most prominent, most richest, it was the richest country at the time. He was second to Pharaoh. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter, meaning that he had power. He had the greatest of education. He had it all. He gave it all up because he understood the promises of God to send the Christ, the Redeemer, the Promised One. And he gave it all up because he stayed focused on Christ or the promise of God. Matthew 6, 31 through 33. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. In other words, all these things those who are unsaved seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need your need of all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We sit there and we focus so much, and that's what distracts so many people. We focus so much on the temporal. Where's my next job going to be? Where's my next dinner going to be? What's going to happen with this? He says, don't worry about those things. Don't you know that your Father knows you need those things? Set your eyes on the things above. Look at Colossians chapter 3. I'll just read it. Colossians chapter 3, 1 and 2. If then, when you were raised with Christ, meaning that you accepted Jesus Christ and you are now seated in the heavenly places, when you were raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of earth. Philippians 1, 18 through 21. What then, and this is Paul, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all boldness as always, so now also in Christ will I be magnified in my body, or will Christ be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What is the purpose of life? It is Christ. That is the purpose. One who has the good soil will receive the good news. And there are going to be times that we slip up, and there's going to be times that we backtrack. That's why they say 30%, because we don't give 100%. But a person is always going to keep his eye focused or her eye focused on the things above. A true believer will always look to Christ. He endures forever. Paul says, I have finished the race. I have finished the race. People ask the question, what are labors of fruit? All the verses read in regards to good fruit have one thing in common. They stay focused on God. It's not what I do that is the fruit. We can get caught up in works. We can do all these different things with the wrong intentions, and they're just hay, straw, and stubble. They aren't the fruit. But a person who loves God with all their heart will produce fruit, because you can't help but do for God. That's just the truth found in Scripture. What it really boils down to is God's Word in your heart. God's Word in my heart. Do I accept the Word as truth, or do I reject it? Do I let other things get in my way, or do I stay focused on the task ahead? Good soil will produce good fruit. That's just the truth. You shall know them by their fruit. Good soil produces good fruit. Let's pray.